you again. Perhaps we can open our Bibles in the book of Romans. The book of Romans. And chapter number 8. Romans in chapter number 8. Romans 8 verse 17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, or the creation itself also, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, or the creation itself also, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, findeth he yet hope for. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not that what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, and to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, just a few verses elsewhere, in Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis chapter number 1, verse 10 says, "And God called dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good." And at the end of verse 12, God saw that it was good. At the end of verse 18, God saw that it was good. And at the end of verse 21, God saw that it was good. At the end of verse 25, God saw that it was good. Verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And then over, please, into the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. And just towards the end there of the book of Revelation, chapter number 21. Events that we were singing about, really, I think, in the hymn that we sang together. But Revelation 21 and 23 says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let's just pray, shall we? Our Father, would you just again come into thy presence? We come, our Father, because we have much need, and we ask our Father for help. We thank thee, our Father, that thy Holy Spirit is ever so gracious to give us help. And we know, Father, that always his ministry is just to draw us to the person of our Lord Jesus. We remember the promise, our Father, that he indeed would take up the things of Christ and show them unto us. We ask, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus this evening, that he would be gracious again amongst us and open up the things of the Word of God for us. Pray, our Father, that thou would bless us as we would think, our Father, in these difficult verses. And we ask, our Father, that there might indeed be cause for encouragement as we would just draw close to Christ. We offer thanks, our Father, asking for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Romans chapter number 8, we have the subject of suffering right in the middle of Romans 8. And our subject this evening really revolves around that subject of suffering. I think we've spoken once or twice here and umpteen times elsewhere on the subject of suffering, but it keeps on cropping up, doesn't it, in the New Testament scriptures, and we're never far away from it. We're not far away from it in Romans, and Romans chapter 8 in particular has a lot to say about suffering. I want you to think a little bit about the reason for suffering, and that's of course a huge subject, but we have faced with the reason for suffering in Romans chapter number 8, and we want to think a little bit about that. And I want you to think about the resources as well that we have in suffering, for Romans 8 is written not just as an intellectual exercise or as a textbook about suffering, but it's a very practicable section, and it presents to us as we go through the trials and problems of life the resources that the Lord has given us in the time of trial. And perhaps just a little bit as well about the result of suffering. So the result of suffering, the reason for suffering, and then a little bit too about the resources for suffering. So the reason, the result, and the resources of suffering in Romans chapter number 8. Now before we really go into Romans chapter number 8, maybe just a little comment about those two chapters that we read from out with Romans. The verses of course in Genesis chapter number 1, and how the Bible begins with God's work of creation. And then we read a little bit about the end of the story in the book of Revelation. And I don't know if you noticed the contrast between those two sections, but the contrast, of course, is very interesting. As God looks on his work of creation, and as he contemplates everything that he has done, and it's the work of a perfect creation, a creator, then we can understand, and we have no difficulty in seeing the reason behind it, as God looks upon his perfect creation, and he sees what he has done, and it's good. And by the end of everything that he has done, of course, as man comes into the picture, formed in the image of God, we even have the statement that it is very good. Now, by the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter number 21, by the time that the story of those 66 books has been completed, we find a description that is a bit different from Genesis 1. For in between Genesis 1 and Genesis 21, we have the mighty work of redemption, and we have God's work in human lives and in this world, a work that is completed by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the end of the Word of God in Revelation 21, we read three times, not so much that God looks upon his work and sees that it was good, but in Revelation 21 and 23, verse 24 and verse 26, the word is glory, glory. So from the beginning of the Word of God, as God begins his work amongst us, until the end, something has changed. God looks upon a work at the beginning, and he sees that that work is a good work. But by the time everything has finished in the plans and purposes and providence of God, God looks upon what he has done, and he sees that it is a glorious work. Now, none of that, I suspect, would cause us any raised eyebrows or any difficulties, was it not for the bit of the Bible in between Genesis 1 and Revelation 21. For in between that good work and that glorious work, we have the means by which God transforms his good work into a glorious work. And the means by which God uses to transfer from or to move from a good work to a glorious work is a means that involves sin. It involves the serpent. It involves Satan. It involves the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 8 we have read that it involves too the suffering of the whole of creation. The whole of the creation travails in pain until now. And it involves not only the suffering of the creature, that is you and I, but the suffering of the creation all around us. And in Romans 8:32 we discover above all else, and most difficult for us to even begin to contemplate, it involves the suffering of the Creator himself. For he is the God who spared not his own Son. And if you think that's a strange thing to say, then you go to John chapter number 1, and John is absolutely clear about who the person on the cross is. For this is the incarnate Word, and there was nothing made without him. All things were made by him. And so the story from Revelation, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 21, as God moves from a good work to a glorious work, is a story that involves sin, the serpent, Satan, and suffering. And it's suffering in as broad and as big a picture as we can imagine, for it's suffering that touches the whole of creation, it touches individual creatures such as you and I, and it even touches the Creator himself. From good to glorious by suffering. Now, before we get into Romans chapter number 8, there is something that I need to defend, and something that I would need to just justify a little bit before we get into the content of that chapter. If I say, and when I say, of course, that God moves from a good work to a glorious work, then there is a suggestion, isn't there, that really we've improved upon what God has done. And maybe that struck you. Stuart is saying that we start off with a good work that God is satisfied with, and then we go into a glorious work, then that really means that God's improved upon what he did, didn't he? And then that raises all sorts of problems. It even raises an even bigger problem if I start to say that part and parcel of God's plan and God's purpose, and we know it is a part and parcel of God's plan and God's purpose, was the permission of the fall. And even the work of Satan, for we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God truly foreordained before the foundation of the world, so we know that all things were in his purpose. If I actually say that even involved in that purpose was sin and Satan and the fall and Calvary, then I'm almost saying that not only did God improve upon his good work to make a glorious work, but I'm almost suggesting, am I, that sin and Satan helped him in that process. Well, let me be clear that that's not what I'm saying. It is possible to begin with a good work, and yet not to improve upon that work, but to change the very nature and essence of that work to a glorious work. I'm fortunate that I remember this. It's a pen. It was given to me by a friend. The pen is a beech tree. I'm sure you recognise it. A beech tree. Well, at least it used to be a beech tree. That beech tree was turned into a pen. And you say, well, what was wrong with the beech tree that you had to turn into a pen? Well, there was nothing wrong with the beech tree. The beech tree was as good a beech tree as you'll get. And it was perfectly designed by God to be a beech tree. It had roots that went down into the ground. It was able to shoot water up, metres and metres up into the air. It had special enzymes in its bark to defend itself against parasites. And in each one of its leaves it had a whole biochemistry, like a little factory that was able to take carbon dioxide out of the air that you and I breathe out, and it was able to transfer that carbon dioxide and change it into sugars and oxygen and spit the oxygen back out so that you and I can keep breathing. A great freak of evolution indeed. No doubt about it, is there? What a fortunate thing it was, the trees suddenly sprouted out and kept us all alive. Well, there was nothing wrong with that beech tree. It was very carefully designed. But what happened to that beech tree was that somebody took a chainsaw to it, and then they took an axe to it, and they chopped it up into tiny pieces. And then they took the tiny pieces and they put it into something that spun at 2,000 or 3,000 revolutions per minute, and then took a chisel to it. Now, I don't know what it's like to be a beech tree that goes through that, but it doesn't sound very pleasant to me. I certainly wouldn't like it to happen to me. But that was done to that, and then a hole was drilled up the middle of it. But by the end of the process, I have something in my hand that I could never have had otherwise. I certainly couldn't carry a beech tree about with me, and it wouldn't have been much good if I did anyway. But it was turned by that rather painful process into something different, but something altogether more useful for me. Now, when God moves from his good work to his glorious work, I'm not saying he improves on the beech tree, but I am saying he produces something that is different, something that is new. He produces a number of things that are new, but he produces a people, of course, that are different from Adam. He produces a people that not only acknowledge him as creator, but in fact are in such a position by the end of the book of Revelation that they are willing to acknowledge him as not only their creator, but as their redeemer and as their saviour. And they have gone beyond Adam's fault and Adam's failing. For the closing chapters of the book of Revelation tell us that not the defiler shall enter therein. That's new, that's different. Some of the hymns in our hymn books tell us we go back to Eden. I'm glad they're wrong, don't go back to Eden. You look at about the last couple of chapters of your Bible, and you'll discover, for example, that in that place that we go to, in that final closing place of the book of Revelation, that you'll find there's no sun there. You say, well, apart from the fact there's no sun there, we're back in Eden. And then you'll find there's no moon there. You say, well, apart from no sun and no moon, we're back in Eden. You'll find that there's no serpent there. Well, you see, apart from no sun, no moon, and no serpent, we're back in Eden. You'll find that there's a great big city there. You say, well, apart from the city, the sun, and the moon, and the serpent, we're back in Eden. You'll find that not that defileth can enter therein, so there's no sin there. You say, well, apart from the impossibility of sin, no sun, no moon, a great big city, and no Satan, and no serpent, we're back in Eden. Do we get it? It's not like Eden. Not like Eden. It's something far different, and something far greater. And the people that are there in heaven, in the eternal state, and then in the new heaven and new earth, are a people who will never ever believe again the lie that Satan whispered into the ear of Adam and Eve, that God can't really be trusted, and that God only forbids you that tree because he knows that he's keeping you back for something better. And they'll never believe that again, for they know that they have a God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Now that's a tremendous change. That's a changed creation. It's a changed creature. It's a changed purpose. A changed state. Everything has changed. But the problem for you and me is this: the process of change, and it involves suffering from beginning to end. Romans chapter number 8, I haven't forgotten about it. Romans chapter number 8, you'll notice that suffering involves the suffering of creation. So we have it there in verse number 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. So the whole of creation there is suffering. And again in verse number 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. So the whole of creation is affected by suffering. Groaning and travailing in verse number 22, in the bondage of corruption in verse number 21, the whole of creation. Not only that, but if that's a big thing for me to be able to get my mind round, then I can certainly get my mind round verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also. So that's me too. So creation is involved in this suffering, the creature, me, is involved in this suffering, and as we said down in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So the creature, the creation, and the creator are all involved in this mighty work of suffering. The purpose of suffering is given to us here in Romans chapter number 8. I have it, well, let's just pick out the words that's important. We've already read them in Revelation, but look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, this will be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So the purpose of suffering, just as we suggested by taking two distant passages, Genesis 1, Revelation 21, you see, you couldn't have taken two passages and they're disconnected, could you, Stuart? Well, just in case you thought I was plucking them out of thin air, there's your connection, that the suffering, verse number 17, the suffering is with a view to glory. And right the way down through that section, where there's suffering, there's glory. You've got it again in verse number 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So suffering and then glory, the reason for suffering. It brings us ultimately to glory. Now, why should that be? It should be for this reason. I think you've got it in verses 17 and 18 of Romans chapter number 8. You have the very special relationship between suffering and glory in those two verses. The suffering and glory, the relationship between suffering and glory. You know, sometimes we think about suffering a bit like karma. Now, karma, you come, like, you say, how do you use something like karma? You come. You know, somebody came into the surgery a wee while ago and tried to tell me all about the problems of the life and explain it in terms of karma. You know? I couldn't believe that. No more about Buddhism than they do about the Bible. What do I mean by that? I mean, sometimes we get the idea in our life, in our mind, and it's a very low idea, and we need to be very careful about it. We sometimes get the idea in our minds that we go through suffering in life, and that God one day will compensate us for that suffering, and it will all balance out. So we suffer, and we'll get a reward in heaven. We would put it like that. We would Christianify it. But in fact, it's not Christianity, it's Buddhism. So we go through so much suffering, and we get so much glory. You'll notice that the relationship between suffering and glory is not like that in these verses. In fact, the apostle is very careful to make sure that we don't get the wrong end of the stick here. Verse number 18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So if you think, Stuart, that you go through so much suffering in order to obtain so much glory, get that idea out of your head. Because the glory that is there is something that infinitely and far outstrips any suffering that you and I are caused or expected to go through in our life. So we're not weighing up, we're not building up resources that one day we will be rewarded for because we've built up all of this suffering. Now God has to give us glory. It's not like that. It is not a relationship of compensation. But rather, verse number 17, and if children and heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. God does not bring in suffering that he might compensate it by glory, but God allows suffering into my life that he might bring me, that it might result in glory, or if you like, the relationship between suffering and glory is causal. Because I suffer, I need to suffer in order to enter into glory. That's the point. It's not that God is trying to make me deserve the glory, or that I need to weigh up and build up all the suffering that he might give me glory, but rather there is something peculiar. Something peculiar in the nature of suffering itself that actually is needed to bring me to glory. Can I illustrate it? A few years ago, I worked in A&E. People would come in. They're in a road accident. They've broken a bone. You would get the x-rays and put them up on the screen, and the surgeon, the orthopaedic surgeon, would come in. And he would look at the broken bones, and orthopaedic surgeons are very confident people, and he would tell them, well, don't you worry about this, we can sort that for you. We can put a couple of screws in here and a wee plate in there, and if you're prepared to knuckle down and do your physiotherapy, then we'll get you back up, and we can compensate for that broken bone. Some time ago, I also had a wee bit time in York Hill, in the Children's Hospital in Glasgow. And if you went to the orthopaedic wards in the Children's Hospital in Glasgow, you would find children walking about with broken bones. The interesting thing was this, they came into the hospital without any broken bones. And they had been taken to the theatre, and their bones had been broken.
And then the pins have been put in, because these were wee folk that had been born with a problem, a dwarfism problem, and they came in for this special operation, and the bones were broken at a strategic place, and then they put special calipers and pins in, and they never quite let the bones set, they just kept on stretching it a wee bit, a wee bit, a wee bit. Now, it would have been the worst thing in the world, wouldn't it? To say to one of these children that had come in there and they were walking about with a caliper, don't you worry, I'll get the calipers off you and we'll get the bones fixed for you. They didn't come and get their bones fixed. They come and get their bones broken. They hadn't come in so that they could be back to where they were before. They had come in to go through a kind of suffering that they might actually be changed and brought to something that they had never been to before. Can I suggest to you that Romans 8 presents me that view of suffering? Not simply that we have a God who is big enough to respond to my problems, he is big enough to respond to my problems. Not only a God who is big enough to sort my problems, and he is big enough to sort my problems, and one day he will sort the problems of this world, but we have a God, and the vision that we have of the Lord in Romans 8 is far bigger than that. But he is able, by his grace, to use all of those problems to bring me to a place that I've never been to before. And that is the greater and the more glorious thing that we have in Romans 8. And that is the greater and more glorious vision of the purposes and the power and the sovereignty of God that we have in the whole of the scripture. Because as God moves from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, he doesn't just remove Satan. He doesn't just return us to Eden. He moves us beyond where we've ever been before to something infinitely far more glorious, something eternal, something without sin. Something that gives us a deeper and fuller appreciation of his Son and his purpose. The result of suffering, glory, glory. How does that happen? How does that happen? Verse number 20, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now that's an interesting verse, isn't it? There are some truisms that get stated from the platforms at times, and I think they get stated so often that we assume that they're true because everybody says it. I'm going to put a wee spanner in the works. Here's a truism that I hear a lot. We often hear it in our gospel meetings. On the surface, it sounds beyond and above reproach and totally unchallengeable. Here's the truism. You'll know now that all of the problems in the world are caused by sin. Alright? What does verse 2:20 of Romans 8 say? For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same. Romans 8:20 points to something that I think we often miss. It is true to say that had there been no sin, there would be no suffering. That is true. But it is not true to say that all suffering in the world is directly caused by sin. For Romans 8:20 says that at least certain kinds of suffering were actually made by the direct intervention of God himself. Can I take you to Genesis 3, just in case you don't believe me? Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis 3. So we have thought of the result of suffering brings us to glory, and we're thinking of how that actually works. How can suffering ever bring me to glory? Genesis 3. I would take it that reference in Romans 8:20 is in fact a summary of these verses we're about to read in Genesis chapter number 3. Verse 14 says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity
between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now I know that that curse is a response to Adam's sin. And I know that that curse would never have come in had it not been for Adam's sin. But can we see, and would you agree with me if I was to say, that the